So open it up to Revelation chapter 17. We're continuing our study here on Sunday morning through the New Testament, and here we are in Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. We're in the 17th chapter of Revelation. I've mentioned to you many times right now that we are on Wednesday night going through the book of Daniel, which has been an absolutely incredible companion passage, because Daniel in the Old Testament is given many prophetic visions of the time of the tribulation. And that is what we are dealing with here. We're really kind of at the conclusion of the tribulation, because in the last chapter that we dealt with, in chapter 16, we finished with the all of the bowl judgments. And there was even a declaration in heaven that said, you know, so it's over, it's done. With that, the final judgment of God has been poured out upon the earth. But what we're doing now as we get into chapter 17 and 18 is we're taking a step inward so that we might see a little more detail. You know how when you step closer to something, you can see it better. And that is exactly what we're doing here, because we are seeing how God is particularly going to pour out his judgment upon what he refers to here in these chapters as mystical Babylon. And we'll see what mystical Babylon represents here. Let's go ahead and read through the chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord to open our eyes. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her forehead: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction." Guys, I need to come down on my mic just a little bit, please. "The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Wow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts. Open our hearts to understand this revelation and to be open to your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Lord, you've given us this revelation in advance, so that we might understand your redemptive plan that includes the judgments that are poured out upon the earth. And Lord, you've also given us these warnings in the book of Revelation that we might escape these very things that are spoken of here, that we might not be ashamed with the rest of the world, but that we might stand before you robed in the righteousness of Christ, who is our Lord and in whose name we pray. Amen. I've mentioned several times during our study of the book of Revelation, and I know that some of you have positions that are in disagreement with this, but I've mentioned that I believe strongly the church, the bride of Christ, will be caught away, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as Paul tells us will take place just before the seven-year tribulation begins. And I have to say that, interestingly enough, that as I've studied out these end time things a little bit more, I'm becoming even more convinced of that truth than I was. In fact, the scriptures that I used to kind of hang on to prove my point that I believe the church is going to be taken before the tribulation are not the ones anymore that I really feel a strong connection to. I mean, they're still good and all, but there's so much more. I guess the point is what I'm saying, that the ones that I used to kind of hang my hat on related to a pre-tribulational rapture are not the ones that I necessarily are as strong on today. Anyway, that being said, you would think that with the influence of the church being gone as we go into that seven-year period of the tribulation, that you know that the world would kind of cease to reflect any religious ideas at all, or any kind of religious beliefs. You know, I mean, the idea is that, gee, maybe once the church is gone, maybe the world is going to have a big party, you know, and say, "Wow, religion is finally, we're rid of it," you know. And so we're now in charge of our own destiny. We don't have to ascribe these things to some deity or some God who requires our worship or sacrifice or offering or whatever. And we're done with all this stuff and so forth. But you know, it's interesting as you read through the pages of Scripture, and particularly what we see in the time of the last days, we find that exactly the opposite is true. The time of the tribulation is going to be a time that is going to be full of religion. There's going to be a lot of religion going on during that time. And perhaps at this point it might be a good opportunity for me to kind of describe what I mean by religion, because you probably know that the word has begun to kind of take on a rather negative connotation. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and use that word as to describe you? And they might, you know, get to talking with you and say, "Well, I can see that you're kind of religious." Or they might even compare themselves to you and say, "Well, you know, I'm not very religious." They might say something like that. I've had people say that to me several times, and I always stop them because I want to correct them on that score. Because I don't think anything has probably messed people up more than religion. And I don't consider myself a religious person, and I really don't want anything to do with religion. I love Jesus. I love his word. But religion has gotten weird, and it gets weirder all the time, and it's something that is so easily corruptible. Religion is a word that has come to kind of be understood as a system of man's effort to know God, to understand God, to define God. What's interesting about that is not what the New Testament really reflects. What we see in the Scripture is not man climbing up to God. It's God coming down to man. It is God revealing himself to man. I mean, here we are studying this book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the way God began to speak to the people of this earth, and how he continues to do so, to reveal himself through his Holy Spirit, most perfectly through his Son, Jesus Christ, to the point where he can say, "When you see Jesus, you see me. When you hear him speaking, you hear me talking. If Jesus touches your life, that's me touching your life." He is the perfect representation in an understandable sort of a way for you and I to know God, because God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. But that is how God does things. He reveals himself. And you and I would be entirely in the dark were it not for God reaching out to us. You know? But you see, religion is kind of founded on the principle that we need to search and seek out God, and we need to know and understand things about God. And it gets really weird really fast, because you see, religion considers itself rather free to either accept or reject what it doesn't happen to agree with. And religion considers itself equally free to substitute its own thoughts and truths whenever it wishes. And religion will even, to use a rather crude metaphor, hop into bed with some other things like tradition and say, we will come together, and religion and tradition will come together to form kind of a sense of what our creed is to be, and how we define God and ourselves and the world, and on and on and on and on. And it becomes this cesspool of confusion. And so because of that, religion often ends up creating a picture of God that really bears no resemblance to how he has revealed himself in the Bible. And we can see religion operating this way today as we look at the world around us. But just wait until the time of the Great Tribulation, folks, because you ain't seen nothing yet. At that time, with the church conveniently out of the way, religion will be free to do as it pleases. And the movement that we've been seeing away from biblical Christianity will be complete. And we've watched. You know, some of the, as you look at the landscape of kind of our religious history in the world, you see many denominations and groups and so forth that today are very liberal, very unbiblical in their practices. But you look at the historically how they began. Boy, they were started by people who were fired up, absolutely devoted to Jesus Christ, wanted nothing to do with the ways of the world. They were going to live their lives for him, bar nothing. And the group that they started, the followers that they had, were equally devoted and hearts that were aflame with a love for God, and they sought to serve him in the world in which they lived. But what happens? Over a period of years, sometimes many, many years, those things just begin to cool. We begin to introduce concepts into these movements that are unbiblical. And pretty soon we find that they begin to stray, just like you and I. Groups can become backslidden just like individuals. And if they never mend their ways through repentance and transformation back to a place of the Word, they just continue on a path of error. And it just gets very nasty to the point where suddenly you go into that church and it's like, where's Jesus? I thought he was the centerpiece of what you guys started this thing with. You know, it's interesting too, when you look at some denominations, you will find that from the liberal kind of evolution of that church, sometimes people will branch off because there will be like a remnant of people there that still very much love the Lord, and they finally just get fed up and they say, you know what, we can't do this anymore. And so they branch off and they create like kind of a more biblical-based evangelical arm of that denomination that wants to get back to the basics of studying the Word of God, knowing Jesus Christ, serving him, getting away from all the politics and the cultural expectations of what, you know, a religious organization ought to be and so forth. And yet even those branches are subject to corruption. And here, you know, at Calvary Chapel, we have to recognize that we are just as susceptible to corruption as any other movement that God has ever started upon the face of the earth. And if we don't stick to the Word, you know, and basically kind of just every so often go through and just get rid of the trash, that we are susceptible to that same deterioration of our faith and beliefs and so forth, to the point where we become this empty kind of religious nothingness, you know. And this is going to be so profoundly the case during the time of the tribulation that John is going to see religion depicted, or he sees religion depicted here, as in a very unflattering light. Look at verse 1 with me once again. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. We're going to see as we go through this chapter that this woman, this prostitute, if you have an old King James, talks about this whore. That's a strong word. Or harlot, perhaps. This is religion. This is false religion, that apostate religion that has perhaps started off great and moved away from biblical concepts, precepts, and truth little by little over the years, to the point where now it is completely lifeless as far as the presence of God, the revelation of God, and the truth of God is concerned. And we're going to see that as we go on. But isn't it just horrific that the beautiful bride of Christ, along with obviously other religious persuasions that I think are going to be grouped together, potentially as they come together in the tribulation period, are now seen as this prostitute? It is really a terrible sort of a thing. And when you stop and think about the term that is given here for false religion as it appears during the tribulation period, you have to ask yourself the question, what is a prostitute? And I think most of us know the answer to that question, but even just saying it, defining it verbally, helps us to understand the image that God is giving John here about false religion, because a prostitute is essentially someone who will sell their purity for a price. It is someone for whom there is a price. And they will sell what they have, what ought to be most dear to them. It's on the market, if you will. And a spiritual prostitute is no different from those sorts of things. Actually, it's interesting too, because this whole idea of prostitution and adultery plays into a theme that is very common also in the Old Testament as it relates to the nation of Israel. And there are a couple of Old Testament passages that I want to show you here that speak of how God used these same terms to describe the church. I'll put these on the screen for you here. First, from Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. It says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Why? Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery. Look at this last part. In departing from the Lord. See, that's what spiritual adultery is. It's given to us. It's depicted by a marital unfaithfulness and the act of sexual immorality and adultery. But from a spiritual standpoint, God says, in fact, he wanted Hosea to actually, in his life, live out some of that kind of unfaithfulness and relate to it on a very personal level, because God was relating to it among his people in a very personal way. And then from Jeremiah chapter 3, here's another verse that I want to show you. It says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. So once again, we see that this idea of adultery is very common when used for spiritual unfaithfulness. And did you notice in the description that was given to John of this woman as he gives this to us, this word adultery or adulteries is used three times in the passage. And we see that, and we see some other things related to that help us to understand that this is religion. Let's go ahead and read that again, verse 3 and following. It says, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and we'll talk about the beast here in just a little bit, that was covered with blasphemous names, seven heads and 10 horns. Woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And we'll stop there for just a moment. So we see here that this woman is described in several ways here regarding adulteries, which help us to understand that it is a spiritual kind of an adultery. But then we have the title that is given to her, Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of prostitutes. Once again, this is an area of our study of the book of Revelation. We're having a better Old Testament foundation. It's very key to understanding what these things mean. Because Babylon, you see, takes on a very, very prominent place in God's Word, but not in a positive way. You'll remember that when Noah came through the flood, he and his three sons began to then repopulate the earth. And God had blessed those three sons, actually. But you'll remember that there was a time when Noah was, he had a little bit too much grape juice that had been sitting in the sun. And it says that he became intoxicated and he was lying in his tent uncovered, without clothing. And one of his sons, named Ham, came into the tent, saw his father, and then went back out and told his brothers. Said, "Yeah, I see Dad in there, you know." And the other brothers were horrified, and they felt the need to honor their father. And so it says that they took a cloak and they put it over their shoulder, and they walked into his tent backwards so as not to see their father. And when they got to him, they draped it over his body that was lying there asleep in the tent. And the Bible tells us that when Noah awoke, he realized or found out what his son Ham had done, and he pronounced a curse upon him, but not specifically upon Ham, because remember, God had already blessed the boys, but he cursed one of Ham's descendants, a son by the name of Canaan. And from that cursed line of Canaan comes a man by the name of Nimrod, who the Bible tells us was a mighty warrior and who founded many great cities, one of which was Babylon. And one of the first things we read about that city of Babylon is that they resisted the will of the Lord. Because God had said to Noah and to those who came after him, "I want you to go out into the earth. I want you to fill the earth and inhabit it and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." But the people in Babylon basically said, "No, we're staying put. We're not going to move. We're not going to do what the Lord wants. We're going to build, in fact, a city for ourselves and a monument to our own independence and our own self-rule." And so they began to build this tower, which we refer to as the Tower of Babel, or Babel, however you consider it, because it's given that name because, of course, how God worked out the issue by confusing their languages and forcing them to split up, if you will. But Babylon, you see, becomes that quintessential picture of resistance to the will of God and the desire to come up with my own plan, to thumb my nose at God and say, "I don't want your ways. I don't want your word. I don't want your truth. We're going to do what we want to do, and that's all there is to it. And we're going to stay here, and we're going to build a tower." And so, and Babylon emerges even further as we study through the Scriptures as the seat of the worship of pagan deities and so on and so on. And this mystery Babylon, this religion of falsehood and confusion, just begins to flourish in the land. To the point where the name Babylon becomes this picture, this understanding we have of the false religions of the world. So, you know, people will ask me from time to time, "Pastor Paul, why do you think there are so many religions in the world?" Well, one of the reasons is because, you know, of Satan's attempt to just muddy the waters, you know, by putting all of these various sort of things in there that people feel somehow obligated to investigate. And it just becomes this cesspool of confusion, as I said before. And so John is given this picture of this woman upon whose head is written these words, "Mystery Babylon." And we are told also in verse 6 John is speaking here in the first person, and he says, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And John is amazed. You can be amazed when you go see something like, Niagara Falls. But John's amazement really has nothing to do with any kind of positive expression. He's horrified. Because he sees the worship that man offers. He knows what religion ought to really truly have been in the world. And he sees how it has turned completely the opposite. And he's horrified by it. It's the same attitude that some of the other Old Testament prophets had when they were given a vision of how Israel had backslidden and gone the other way, become apostate. They were horrified. And they mourned, for the nation of Israel, cried out to God in repentance. And John is equally horrified when he sees this prostitute, which is this picture of world religion that has now become the absolute opposite of what he witnessed through the life of Jesus Christ as people came to him and so forth. And the Bible also tells us here that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. Isn't that crazy? Now, world religion, and I believe this is what's going to be happening during the tribulation period. It's been happening even in our period of history. But in the tribulation period, it will be even more so that the church will be, or religion rather, I won't say the church. The church is with the Lord. But religion will be a huge persecutor of Christians, of people who do know the Lord and who come to the Lord during the tribulation period. And religion is going to have a big part in the world at that time. Did you notice that John saw that the woman was sitting on many waters? Well, if you skip down with me to verse 15, we find out what that's all about. Look there in verse 15. It says, then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And the fact that the woman is sitting on the water signifies that she has a place of dominion, that she is controlling. But isn't that interesting? After the church is taken, false religion is going to rise up and have a controlling element in the world at that time, at least for a while. But did you notice that the woman is sitting on more than just these many waters, signifying the people? And it tells us here that the woman was also seen sitting on the beast. Did you catch that too? And that signifies, at least once again during the first part of the tribulation, that this woman, this false religion that she stands for, will also be in cahoots with the Antichrist and will be a controlling element of the Antichrist during that first part of the tribulation. But we need to read on because it doesn't stay that way. Look with me in verse 8. It says, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life, notice that, not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. Now, do you remember back in Revelation chapter 13? We were told that John saw the beast with a wound. It was a serious wound that I believe represents a fatal wound in his life. He will die and he will come back to life sometime during the tribulation in kind of a counterfeit resurrection. And that is why the angel says to John here, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and then will come. And he even repeats that. that there is going to be some kind of a resurrection related to that. And you'll remember in the earlier chapter, we saw that once that was made mention of, the people of the earth will say, who then can stand against the beast? Who can conquer the beast? Because he has at least appeared to conquer death, if you will. And we're told here in verse 9 that this calls for a mind with wisdom. And then he goes on to say, the seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. When he does come, he must remain for a little while. And the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. The beast that is seen here in John's vision is a picture of both the Antichrist and the ten nation federation that he will gather during the time of the tribulation and use for his purposes. Ultimately, this ten nation federation will be used to come against the nation of Israel and so forth. And we've been actually learning a lot about this sort of a thing in the book of Daniel in our midweek study. But because he gives us great insights into that ten nation federation and how the Antichrist rises up to dominate them. Now, then in verse 14, the angel kind of skips ahead to the end here. And he says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. I love how the angel just kind of does that. He just kind of skips ahead to the end of the whole thing. He says, oh, and by the way, they're going to make war against the Lamb. But you see, they can't win. They can't win because the Lamb is the King of all kings. And he's the Lord of all lords. And so they can't win. They can't possibly win against him, but just want you to know they're going to make war against him. And that will take place at the very end of the tribulation. So you can see that what John is getting here visually is kind of a patchwork picture of the tribulation period. We've basically already seen the judgments poured out. Now we're looking at some specific things. And then the angel speaks of the woman in verse 15 and says, he said to me, the waters you saw, and we read this, where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw, and look at this, will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And you think, why in the world are they going to do that? And it says, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. This presents a huge shift in the scene of what's going on here. Because you'll remember at the beginning of this vision, John sees this woman who is false religion riding on the beast, which signifies a position of dominance and control that she has over the Antichrist and that ten-nation federation that rises to power. But there is going to come a time during the tribulation when all that will change. And the Antichrist and the Ten Nation Federation will turn on the woman or will turn on religion. And it says they will literally destroy her. Now, once again, we believe that this is going to happen at the mid-place of the tribulation. Once again, because of Daniel. Daniel tells us that the nation of Israel will enter into a contract with the Antichrist for 3.5 years. But after that 3.5 years, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will turn against Israel and will come against everything that he was attempting or supposing to help them with. He will demand that they worship him, and it says that he will set up his image in the temple to be worshipped as God. That is the abomination that causes desolation. That's that image of the beast, the image of the Antichrist established in the temple. Now, this is the same time, I believe, when the Antichrist will put away world religion as a whole. Because the Antichrist, of course, will brook no competition. And although he will use false religion during the first half of the tribulation to decimate the lives of believers, because remember, false religion has always hated the truth, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he will come against her, he will destroy her, along with his agreement with Israel, and then he will establish his image in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. And then this chapter ends with these words, verse 18. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And we know what great city they're talking about. It was emblazoned on her forehead, Mystery Babylon. This is that quintessential city of iniquity and rebellion and independence. And it says this woman has been one who has ruled over the kings of the earth. Obviously, that's going to come to an end in the tribulation period. But God is going to use the Antichrist. God is going to use this 10-nation federation to actually judge these false world religions that have constantly put up roadblocks in the way of God's truth getting into the hearts of people. And the final judgment will be poured out upon her, that false religion, at that time. Of course, the judgment of the Antichrist is coming very soon. He will continue to be worshipped by the people of the earth during the last half of the tribulation. And we're going to stop there. And we'll pick it up in chapter 18 next time. As I mentioned as we were opening in prayer, you know, these things are given to us as a warning that God's judgment is coming upon a world that has rejected Him, that has rejected His only means of those people being saved. And many times the rejection of God has been predicated upon a confusing world of religion that tries to convey to people that Jesus isn't really who He said He was, that God really isn't coming back to this earth as Jesus said He would, and that our sins need to be forgiven. And false religion has done a very effective work in the world in which we live. Very effective work. To the point where God gives us an entire chapter here in the book of Revelation outlining the judgment that is to come upon all false religion. We don't want to be anywhere near that. And even today, false religion is building steam and building steam. And we can see it in our world today. We can see religious organizations that have gotten away from God's Word. And they continue to be tolerated by the people who embrace all kinds of traditions and thoughts and ideas of men and reject the truth of the Word. People, this word to you and I is, we need to stay the course. We need to stay right on course with the Word of God. We need to stay right with what we know to be true, the revelation of God's Word to us, and reject everything else. And that includes anything that is not in the Word. I don't care who you've seen doing it or telling about it. If it is not firmly founded in the Word of God, then we need to reject it and just go with the revelation of God. It is critical during these last days of the last days that we hear the message of the Holy Spirit to His church today to come out and be separate and to be that pure, chaste, virgin bride that Christ will return for. Let's stand together and close in prayer. We'll be right back.